Let me invite your attention, if I could, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at, this morning, verses 18 through 21. Of course, forgot to dismiss the children for children's church. But as I get more familiar with my role, these things will come a little easier to me, I hope. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. The title of our message this morning is The Walk of the Spirit. And I think it's the sovereignty of God that He would put us in this verse on this particular Sunday. Because as the elders were laying hands on me, I looked out at everyone and I just said to myself, Lord, I'm overwhelmed at this. I really have very little to offer unless I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that is what our passage is about this morning. The walk of the Spirit. We have been in the book of Ephesians where we have been learning about the believer's wealth. And that is to influence the believer's walk. And so when we were in chapter 1, we saw our wealth. We saw that we've been blessed, not with some spiritual blessings, but with every spiritual blessing. Every Christian who has trusted in Christ is phenomenally wealthy from a spiritual point of view. In fact, we have been blessed by every member of the Trinity. And that idea continued into chapter 2. Paul kept describing our blessing. Then he said, you know what? Towards the end of chapter 2 into chapter 3, you're not just blessed individually, you're blessed as a church. You're blessed as a unit. You're blessed together. And Paul concluded that section by simply praying, not for us to do anything other than to understand what we have and who we are in Christ. And then we got to a really important word in the book. It's the word therefore, chapter 4, verse 1. And that's the transition word. Because that transitions us out of the orthodoxy section of the book into the orthopraxy section of the book. All orthodoxy means is correct belief. That's all Paul is doing in chapters 1 through 3. And then he moved us very fast into orthopraxy. Orthopraxy just means correct practice. But you can't have correct practice until you have correct belief. So Paul transitioned us there, and we moved from relationship, chapters 1 through 3, to responsibility, chapters 4 through 6. From no commands, it's very interesting, there are no imperatives or commands given in chapters 1 through 3. But in chapters 4 through 6, there's 35 commands. We move from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. We move from knowledge, simply knowing things about ourselves, to wisdom, which is simply the application of knowledge. We move from belief to behavior, from position to practice, from privileges to responsibility. And so earlier in the book, Paul told us that we were unified in Christ. Now Paul says in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, here's what unity looks like practically. Earlier in the book, we were told we were holy. Did you know that as God the Father looks at you this morning, if you are in Christ, He sees you as just as righteous as His Son? That's who we are. That's our identity. Then Paul, in chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, says, here's what holiness looks like in practice. And we continued with that. We got into chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, where we learned about our walk of love, the walk of light, and the walk of wisdom. And now we come to chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, where we learn about the walk of the Spirit. And these verses have a three-part outline. Number one, there's a negative command, beginning of verse 18. Paul says, here's something you should not do. And then number two, there's a positive command at the end of verse 18. Here's something that you should do. And then in verses 19 through 21, Paul will explain four consequences, positive consequences, four positive repercussions of following those two commands. In other words, if you follow the negative command, beginning of verse 18, positive command at the end of verse 18, then there are four consequences that will show up in your life. Good consequences, positive things. And all of this goes under the subject heading of the walk of the Spirit. So let's go ahead and start, if we could, with the negative command. What is it that we should not do as God's people? Verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. And what Paul is saying here is do not be under the control of a foreign substance. Do not let some sort of mind-altering, something outside of yourself that's mind-altering, such as alcohol, such as drugs, don't let that control you. Now, the question that's usually raised in this context is, well, what about social drinking? And let me just share with you something that got me in a big whole bunch of trouble when I tried to teach this in the Baptist church. I got a few rocks thrown at me. But I don't see in the Bible anything that says, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt never social drink under any circumstances. I would put that under the freedom of Christ category. There are many freedoms that we have in Christ. Now, as for me and my house, we have chosen not to do social drinking for a lot of reasons. But I just can't find the specific verse that says no social drinking under any circumstances. What I do find in the Bible, though, is the criticism of intoxication or drunkenness. I find the idea in the Bible that you should not be under the control of a mind-altering substance, which would include drugs or alcohol. And Paul goes on and he says, for this is dissipation. You see the word dissipation there in verse 18. Now, the word dissipation is very interesting because it's used also in Luke 15, verse 13, of a story that we're all familiar with, the prodigal son. And the prodigal son squandered his money and his inheritance on loose living and wild living. That's the same word, dissipation, that shows up in that context that Paul is talking about here. In other words, when we allow mind-altering substances to control us, we are engaging in dissipation. Now, what exactly is dissipation? Dissipation is a disorderly and wasteful life as a result of a lack of self-control. Dissipation can be defined this way. Those who waste their resources in order to gratify their sensual desires. That is dissipation. That's what the prodigal son did. And this is what Paul is saying, that we as children of light should stay away from. Now, one of the things that's very interesting in the Bible is the Bible never tells you to stay away from something unless it gives you something better as a replacement. See, the Bible is not a book of don't do this and don't do that, don't do this. The Bible is a book of, yeah, you should stay away from these things. However, let me introduce you to the replacement. Let me introduce you to the higher spiritual life that will give you, in the long run, more fulfillment than any drunken binge can give you. And that is the life of the Spirit. And so this transitions us away from the negative command, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, into the positive command. What are we to replace a life of drunkenness and dissipation with? Notice the second part of the verse. This also is a command. Just as the prior negative injunction was a command. It says instead, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, grammar is very important. And I will bring up grammatical principles, not to bore you, but I will bring up grammatical principles when they're very important on how a particular verse is interpreted. So let me share with you a few grammatical principles, if I could. Number one, this positive command is in the passive voice. And so what it's saying is this. Let the Holy Spirit who already indwells us, to completely control you. In other words, let the Holy Spirit that is already resident in the life of the believer, allow that Holy Spirit to control your life. Now, there are certain ministries that the Holy Spirit does for us one time. They happen one time at the moment of salvation. Some examples would be the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9 says, if someone does not have the Spirit, he does not have Christ. So the Spirit indwells us permanently at the point of salvation. At that point, our body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. The moment I trust in Christ is the moment I am baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Notice that baptized is in the past tense. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Not speaking of water baptism, but speaking of identification. Baptizo simply means to identify. And so the moment I trusted in Christ, and for me it happened at the age of 16 in 1983, the moment I trusted in Christ is the moment I received the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the moment that my body became the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it's the moment that the Holy Spirit took me and identified me with His body, the church. I didn't even know what denomination I was going to be. Doesn't matter. God took me and identified me to the corporate body of Christ. And then as we've learned in Ephesians, the Spirit of God did something else. He sealed me and you. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Ephesians 4, verse 30. So these are all things that you have as a result of being in Christ. Now, if all that is true, if I've already been sealed, indwelt, and so forth, why in the world is Paul telling me to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I thought I already had all of those things. And the answer to that is a three-letter word called sin. Now, this crowd here, I look out, I'm not sure any people out here sin. You guys look so spiritual with your Bibles, I'm wondering if I'm talking to the right group here. But the fact of the matter is, as Christians, we can allow sin into our lives. Amen? And the moment I allow sin into my life, the moment I decide to go my way instead of God's way, which happens frequently to all of us, is the moment I quench the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't leave me. The Spirit is in me forever. John 14, verses 16 and 17 speak to that. The Spirit is in me forever, but I have just limited the access that the Holy Spirit wants to have over me. He's in me, but He's really not in complete control. A verse that I would commend for your study, we don't have time to turn there, but it's James 4 and verse 5. It says, the Spirit that indwells us longs jealously over us. See, the Spirit of God's already in you, but He's jealous. He wants control of all of you, which we limit many times through sin. And so because of this reality of human sin, I have to be perpetually refilled with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's very interesting to me that in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 4, it says that the apostles in the early church were filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And it's also very interesting to me that just two chapters later, Acts 4, verse 31, says that the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute, I've read that before. I thought they were already filled with the Holy Spirit back in Acts 2. Why are they being filled again in Acts 4? Because there's this idea in the Scripture of perpetual fillings. Now, what happens when I am refilled with the Holy Spirit? I do not get more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gets more of me. That's a refilling. I like how Warren Wiersbe put it in his commentary. He says, the baptism of the Holy Spirit means that I belong to Christ's body. So you were already baptized in the Spirit. But the filling of the Spirit means that my body belongs to Christ. Now, another grammatical principle here is the present tense of this command. So we could translate it this way. Be being kept filled by the Holy Spirit. Another way of saying it is this. Be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. Another grammatical principle is this is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's just as legitimate a command as was the earlier injunction to avoid dissipation. I have an ongoing responsibility as a child of God to be perpetually refilled with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's very interesting to me that this is not automatic. Not every Christian is perpetually refilled by the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit does not have the control over a believer's life that he would like to have in every instance. And this is why Paul gives us a command. Why give us a command to be filled with the Holy Spirit if I'm already indwelt by the Holy Spirit and that's enough? There has to be a perpetual refilling. And so it's this refilling of the Spirit that I'm speaking of is not something that's automatic. There are, I believe, a great many Christians who are born spiritually, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, but are not in a moment-by-moment basis walking under the Spirit's control. And if you want a textbook example of it, study the book of 1 Corinthians. Because that group was saved. Paul never challenges their salvation all the way through that book. But what he calls attention to is their carnality in Christ. And why is Paul so adamant on being filled by the Holy Spirit, being perpetually filled by the Holy Spirit? He's adamant because this is the source of the church's power. See, my power as your pastor, it's not going to come from the energy of my flesh. It's going to come from a perpetual dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Your power and what God has called you to do will not come from the energy of the flesh. It will come from a chronic, constant dependence upon the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting to me that the church today is very powerful. You look at the evangelical church, we have political power. The evangelical vote is respected in Washington, D.C. We have financial power. We can raise vast amounts of money. We have media power. We can get our messages on all of the television stations. We have demographic power. We can build mega churches. And the fear that I have is that the church has tapped into every source of power imaginable except the one source of power that it needs, which is the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you a question. How is it that 11 men huddled in the upper room turn the world upside down? No internet, no video cameras, no megaphones, no platforms, no best-selling books. The answer is the Holy Spirit. Jesus specifically said, "Wait in Jerusalem, and you will be clothed on high by the power of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit was the source of the early church's power. And this is why Paul is so adamant of being filled with the Spirit. Now, if I'm already a Christian, how do I become refilled with the Holy Spirit? How do I do it? Well, I don't think it's really that complicated. A lot of it is confessing our sins when we do fall short. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And at that point, I simply ask God to take control. I admit to God that I have restricted Him in certain areas, and I say to myself, God, You take over for a while. I think I'll let You fly the plane. You do a better job of it than myself. And we simply obey the revealed will of God. If you back up to verse 17, which is the verse immediately preceding the commands we're looking at, back in verse 17 it says, "So then do not be foolish and understand what the will of the Lord is." And then from there it goes on to these commands. Do not be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. So simply to be refilled with the Holy Spirit is this idea where I'm confessing my sins, I'm asking God to take control of my life, I'm asking Him to fly the plane. And I am seeking under His guidance to obey what I know to obey as revealed in the Scripture. And the moment a person makes that move and they decide to let the Holy Spirit have control over their life is the moment there are results. In fact, in verses 19 through 21, four results are spoken of. And even before we get to verses 19 through 21, we have a hint of results because of the analogy to alcohol. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice that parallel. Because when a person is drunk with wine, they do not act in a normal way, do they? They're very loud, rude, and obnoxious. Their inhibitions are lowered. They don't really care about the feelings of other people. They say what comes up, whatever comes into their mind. When a person is under intoxication, they don't act in a normal way. In the same way, when a person is controlled by the Holy Spirit, they do not act in a normal way. You say, well, how do we normally act? What's normal? Well, here's what's normal for us. The works of the flesh are normal. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. That's normal. That's human nature. But when a person is controlled by the Spirit of God, they act supernaturally. They act abnormally. Well, how do they act? The fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When somebody insults you and you respond with kindness instead of anger, that's abnormal. That is not how human beings typically function. And so just as alcohol causes a person to act abnormally, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit causes a person to operate in a level that would be superhuman. So how do we act? Well, verses 19 through 21, when we're under the Spirit's control, there are four things that transpire. See, how do you know that the Spirit of God is controlling your life day by day, moment by moment? How do we know that we haven't restricted Him? How do we know that we haven't quenched Him? Do we know that because we see visions? Do we know that because we perform miracles? No, it's much more practical than that. You know that the Spirit is in control of your life on a moment-by-moment basis because four things happen in your life, and those are described in verses 19 through 21. The first thing that happens, verse 19, is we have a desire for public worship. Notice verse 19. Speaking to one another. See, that's public. That's something you do in public. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know that the Spirit of God is in control of you on a moment-by-moment basis if you have a desire to publicly worship and publicly praise the Lord. What is worship, after all? Worship is simply a response to truth. We are so overwhelmed by truth that something wells up inside of us when we have a desire to publicly praise the Lord. This is something that happens in public. And Paul here mentions three types or forms or avenues of worship. The first thing he mentions in verse 19 are psalms. Now, psalms are Old Testament psalms that Jews and Christians use in their public worship of God. You look at your Psalter, you'll see 150 psalms, and what you learn as you go through that is there's a psalm for all occasions. And these were used in Israel's worship to the Lord. One psalm is what's called the Psalm of Ascent. Psalm 120 through 134 are the Psalms of Ascent. These were sung by the Jewish worshipers as they traveled to Jerusalem in order to celebrate Israel's three annual feasts. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, is a reference to these three annual feasts. And this was designed to establish an attitude of reverence before they reached Jerusalem. That's how Psalms function in the early church and in Old Testament Israel. Paul also mentions hymns. Hymns are simply songs eulogizing God in worship, magnifying who God is, like many of the songs that we sung this morning. Hymns. And then Paul mentions spiritual songs. These would be references to all kinds of vocal praise. So the first way I know that I'm being day by day refilled by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is in control of me, is I'll have a natural appetite for or a natural propensity for public worship. The second thing that happens is I'll have a natural aptitude for and a natural appetite for private worship. And notice the second part of verse 19. It says, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, this is something that goes on in the heart. This is inaudible worship. And at the end of the day, God is not interested in us going through ritual. He's not interested in us going through the motions. He's interested in the sincere worship that emanates from the heart. Isaiah 29 verse 13 says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." See, we can be like that, can't we? We can come to church and we could go through the ritual and the motions, and yet my heart is far away from the Lord. But if you're day by day being controlled by the Holy Spirit, you will find that you have a tendency in your thoughts to just praise the Lord, to magnify the Lord and glorify Him. The third thing or consequence that happens when we are controlled by the Holy Spirit is we have a thankful heart. This is thanksgiving. We might call this an attitude of gratitude. And you see that there, right there in verse 20. It says, "Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." One of my problems is I'm a half-glass empty type of guy. I have a real tendency, my wife will tell you this, by the way, I have a real tendency to see a glass, instead of seeing it half-full, I'll see it half-empty. In other words, I will look at my life and I'll see the problems in my life without thinking about the good things in my life, without being thankful for what God has done. I'm so focused on what God hasn't done yet that I forget about what He has done. And so we, as human beings, have a tendency to dwell on the negative. And once we're dwelling perpetually on the negative, we're really not giving thanks in all things, verse 20, and consequently, at that moment, I am quenching the Holy Spirit. I am not being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And one of the best ways to move us out of that mindset, I have found, at least for me personally, is to just sit down and start thinking about the blessings that I do have. As that song goes, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. And I just start making a checklist. So wait a minute, I have my health. I have my family. I have a roof over my head. I know where my next meal is coming from. You know, here in the United States of America, our problem is not in a lack of food, it's eating too much food. And many people in other parts of the world would love to switch places with us. Here we are in a church. We can meet openly, publicly, without fear of governmental attack or reprisal in any sense. And people around the world, even as we learned this morning about some of our missionaries in other parts of the world, do not have that same luxury. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. And it's very interesting how that shifts our mindset into an attitude of gratitude. It's also interesting that Paul says, give thanks always. And if that weren't enough, he reemphasizes it by saying, give thanks for all things. He emphasizes all two times. Now, I have a tendency to thank God for the things that I perceive as blessings, but not the things that I perceive as negative. What about trials and tribulations in my life, in your life? I think walking in the Spirit means even being thankful to God for those things. Because James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, consider it all what? Joy, my brethren, when you face various trials. Because you know that this is for the testing of your faith, and the testing develops perseverance and maturity. I can even thank God for difficult times, because God, in the midst of difficulties, is doing something in my character that He could not accomplish any other way. And of course, we have the promise of Romans 8, verse 28. All things work together for what? Good. Now notice it doesn't say all things are good. It says all things work together for good. To those who love God and are called according to His purpose. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2 speaks of the characteristics of the end time. What will human beings be like in the end? 2 Timothy 3 gives us a list. And one of the things that's mentioned is people will be characterized by ungratefulness, unthankfulness. And yet the Spirit-filled life creates a repercussion. It creates a consequence. It causes us to walk in thanksgiving. And then there's one last thing that the Spirit-controlled life does, and that's in the area of submission. Notice verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, this word submission, hypotasso, literally what it means is to rank under. And when you study this word throughout the Greek New Testament, what you'll discover is it's constantly being used to rank under. Jesus submitted to His own parents. Hypotasso is used there. Luke 2, verse 51. Even Jesus submitted to authority. Jesus submitted to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. The demons submitted to the disciples. Luke 10, verse 17. Hypotasso. The angels will one day be in submission or are in submission to Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3, verse 22. Hypotasso. Citizens must submit to their government, Titus 3, verse 1. That's what the word submission is. Now notice it says, submit yourselves to one another. And what we are going to discover as we continue through the book of Ephesians in the subsequent weeks is God has established an authority structure. We will learn about an authority structure in marriage. Verses 22 and through 33. God expects the husband to fulfill a role and the wife to fulfill a role. There's an authority structure there. We will learn about an authority structure in the home. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Parents are expected to do something. Children are expected to do something. Paul will talk about slaves and masters of his day. Slaves were expected to do one thing, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, and masters were expected to do another. So when it says, submit yourselves one to another, what it's saying is this. The person that is controlled by the Holy Spirit has a natural desire to submit to the authority structure that God has established. In other words, if you are under the control of the Spirit's influence, you look at an authority structure that God has established, and instead of fighting it, you say to yourself, God is the one who has established this, and so I am going to submit to it. Notice it says, in the fear of Christ. See, the person that is controlled by the Holy Spirit sees an authority structure, and he says, God is the author of that. I fear God, I respect God, so I will submit myself to what the Creator has established. So walking in the Spirit is the opposite of exalting oneself. It is the opposite of seeking to dominate other people. Rather, it is an attitude of submission to what God has called different people to do or play in the different roles of life. There's an authority structure for labor and work. There's an authority structure for parents and children. There's an authority structure for husband and wife. There's even authority structure in the church. And I know that at any given moment I'm being controlled by the Holy Spirit when I desire to submit to what God has established. And so what we have seen this morning is the walk of the Holy Spirit. What does it really look like in very practical terms when someone is under the influence of the Holy Spirit? And so we have seen, number one, a negative command. Stay away from mind-altering substances and dissipation. Don't be controlled by something other than God. And then number two, we have a positive command. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is not something that's automatic. Your indwelling and your baptism and your gifting are automatic. But whether we decide to walk in a moment-by-moment dependence upon the Holy Spirit is really up to us. Some Christians do, sadly some don't. And then we've seen the consequences of the Spirit-filled life, verses 19 through 21. What are the consequences? Number one, public worship. Number two, private worship. Number three, thankfulness. And number four, a submission to the authority structure that God has established. And so this is what it means as a believer to walk in the Spirit. Now, what if you're here this morning and you have no relationship to the Holy Spirit at all? Then there's an initial step that you have to take. You have to come to a point in your life where you trust in God's provision for your sins. You know, I sat in church for 16 years, had the Ten Commandments memorized. I was an altar boy in the church. I had the service memorized. I even got a great big gold necklace for perfect Sunday school attendance. And yet, I was not born spiritual. I was not regenerated. And so, the gospel is just simply this. It's three words. They all begin with the letter S. The first is sin, that the world is separated from God. The second is Savior, that Jesus died on a cross, not just generically, but He died specifically for you. As Jesus died on that cross, He had you in mind, He had me in mind. And then the third word is salvation. That you can enter into a relationship with God for the very first time, simply by meeting God's one condition. And that's faith or trust in what Christ has done. So as we pray this morning, as we close in prayer, I'm just going to just take a couple of seconds to allow people in the quietness of their heart to reflect on a couple of things. As we bow our heads, bow our hearts, close our eyes. If we're believers, we may be saying to ourselves at this time, Lord, I really have not yielded to the Spirit's control over my life. Should. And I'm now inviting you to have the control over my life that you jealously long for. I'm asking you, Lord, in the quietness of my heart and thoughts, to refill me with your Spirit at this time, since I've quenched it. And then also, in the quietness of our heart and thoughts, if we are not sure of our salvation, you might want to just take these moments simply to ask Christ into your heart for the very first time, to meet His one condition for salvation, and to have the Holy Spirit come into you for the very first time. So let's have those things on our thoughts and heart and mind as we pause just for a brief minute. Father, we are grateful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are grateful for the power that He wants to bestow on us. We do ask, Lord, that we are a people and a group that are responsive to His leading. We ask, Lord, that everything that happens in this church would be powered by the Spirit of God. And Lord, if there's anybody here that has trusted in Christ, perhaps for the very first time, that they would come talk to somebody about it, talk to myself, talk to one of the elders, talk to one of the folks here up on the stage, maybe just talk to your neighbor. And just let us know what you've done so that we can celebrate with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people say.